Please open your Bibles with me to the book of
Thank you.
Exodus, chapter 18.
Yep.
Exodus, chapter 18. Well, what you are doing is not good.
Right?
Reading from the New King James Version, and it begins, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses, for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt." So Jethro is coming back on the scene. We were introduced to him earlier in the book of Exodus when Moses was running from Pharaoh and he went down into Midian. Remember, he protected the shepherdesses and they went home and they said, "Hey, an Egyptian helped us out today." And he said, "Well, where is he? Why didn't you bring him back home?" They went and brought Moses back home, and Moses made that his home. They took him in. He married the eldest daughter, Zipporah, and became part of the family of Jethro, who is told to us and described to us as a priest of the Most High God, a priest of Midian. If you think back in the book of Genesis, remember we encountered Melchizedek, right? Who was the king of Salem, but he was also a priest of the Lord. So we do find these people who are not in the direct lineage of the Messiah in terms of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that line, but also knew the Lord and served the Lord and had a good understanding or a good walk with God. Midian, if you remember the Midianites also in from the book of Genesis, I believe the Midianites are descendants of Abraham, but through his second wife, Keturah. We see the nation of Midian coming in there. So probably through Abraham's influence, Jethro had heard about the one true God, and we see him serving him as a priest. This is before the priesthood in Israel has been established. God will establish that under the law fairly shortly as we go forward in the book of Exodus. But right now, that priesthood has, that Levitical priesthood, I should say, has yet to be established. So Jethro heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and for his people. How did he hear? Well, I'm sure the news of what was going on in Egypt was not done in just a vacuum or in a bottle, that I'm sure people that were visiting, trading, were bringing news of that event. And somehow, some way, Jethro gets word of what God had done for the people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, when we read those words, we go, "The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt," and we don't think too much of it because we know the story, we've seen the movie. But to people living in that day, this news would have been incredible,
Oh, sure.
that this nation of Israel, these slaves who were in Egypt and under bondage, would have been able not just to escape their bonds, but to come out as a nation, and that the Egyptians would have been basically overthrown in the process. To hear this news would have been earth-shattering. You can kind of think of some of the busy, biggest news events you've heard in your lifetime. Those type of events where people will ask you, "Do you remember where you are when?" We were discussing 9/11 earlier, right? It's one of those events that everybody pretty much remembers where they were when they heard the news about those planes flying into the Twin Towers up in New York. And this is, in terms of its import, much bigger than 9/11 was, that God had brought Israel out of Egypt. Verse 2, "Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom. For he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land.'" That's the meaning of Gershom's name. "And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.'" So the interpretation of the children's name. "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his son and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God." We see that when Jethro comes, he's also bringing Zipporah and Moses' two sons back with him. Now, when Moses was leaving for Egypt, he took his wife and his sons along with him. And we're not told exactly when they split up, when they depart, when they set home. Was it after the incident where Zipporah had to do the circumcision on their youngest son, and did she decide not to go forward in that? afterwards with Moses? Is it sometime when he was in Egypt and he sent them home? At that point, maybe he thought things were getting dicey up there. I don't know. Send them home. Was it on the way home after they had exited Egypt? Did he allow them to go back? This is Jethro to bring him the news of everything that was happened as they were on their way to Sinai. We don't really know. But we know at some point they were split up, and now Zipporah and the sons are coming back to Moses. So he's being reunited not just with his father-in-law, but with his family. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. The mountain of God, Sinai, right? This is that same area where Moses first encountered the Lord at the burning bush. So he's back to that same place. And if you remember what the Lord said to him, one of the signs of the accuracy, the fidelity of what God was prophesying to Moses is that they would come back to this mountain and worship God. So this is a fulfillment of one of the things that God had prophesied to Moses as he was calling him into this ministry. So now they are here at Sinai. What's going to happen as they get to Sinai? Well, we're going to read that in the next couple chapters, that the Lord is going to appear on Sinai and the Lord is going to begin to give them his law. And the first part of the law that they'll receive is the Ten Commandments, which, Lord willing, we will get to hopefully next week, as we're reading through there. But that's for another day. So they're in camp now at the mountain of God. Now, he had said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. So they're having a greeting. They haven't seen each other in a long time. Just like if you hadn't seen family in a long time, you embrace them. "How are you? Tell me what's going on. How's this one? And what's going on back at the old homestead?" You know, that kind of conversation. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, how the Lord delivered them. Could you imagine sitting into that conversation where Moses is now telling him everything that happened? When we get to Egypt, when we go to Pharaoh, we say, "Let my people go." And he says, "No way." And he makes them make brick, but without straw now. Everybody was angry. And then God turned the Nile into blood. Yeah, really, in blood? What was that like? You know? And then sent the frogs and the gnats and the flies and all of the other plagues that came through there. And then telling him about the first Passover, what it was like when the angel of death passed over, the angel of the Lord passed over, how the Lord protected them. And then on their way out, how God, when they were hungry, decided to rain down on them manna in the wilderness. What a story he was telling his father-in-law. And Jethro, as he encamps with them, is going to get to experience a little bit of that because God's miracles didn't stop. That pillar of fire and cloud was still with them, accompanying them. The manna was still falling every day. It's not just hearing about something, but stepping right into the miraculous provision that God had made for his people. How powerful this must be. And verse 9, we see the reaction on Jethro. It says he rejoiced all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. I think it's a good sign or a clear sign of our maturity, our growing maturity, when we can rejoice that to the Lord or give the Lord praise for what he has done, the good that he's doing in other people's lives. You know, sometimes we can be so caught up in our own trials and tribulations that we have this type of tunnel vision when it comes to the work of God. And the Lord wants us to understand that while our particular problems are important and important to him, that they're not the only things that is happening in the world. That we have to have a wider point of view, that we have to be able to rejoice with others when good happens to them and really be happy for them, and also be able to comfort them when they're going through difficulties and when they're going through hardship. And Jethro here is being able to rejoice all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Jethro says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." After hearing about all that God has done and seeing the miraculous things that God did through the eyes of Moses and being around the people of God, Jethro's perception of who God is grows. He believed that he was the God, a God, and the God that he worshiped. And I'm sure that having an understanding from Abraham, he would have understood him as the true God. But he's seeing him so much bigger now because he set himself so far above all the gods of Egypt. And sometimes the gods that are in this world, and I'm using gods in the little g format, right, can loom big in our imagination for the power and sway that they seem to have in the world. We look around at people with great wealth, great power, and they will tell you about all the secrets to success, and it seems like everything they do prospered. But then sometimes we as Christians are going along and we're following our God, and we don't seem to have the easy time that they have. And sometimes we wonder, am I doing the right thing here? Is what I'm doing really working here? Is there something else beside what I've been told? Because if you're just looking at the world and you're looking at results, you can get into that method of thinking that would lead you astray in terms of the truth of what God has revealed in His Word. It runs contrary to what the world says. And he's saying, God worked in such a manner in the Exodus that he proved himself to be greater than anything that the world has to offer. And that's always going to be the result. When we really pursue God, when we really come to know him, that he grows greater and greater in our estimation, greater and greater in our esteem, greater and greater in our ability to see him as truly the only thing that we need. And everything else in the world begins to shrink in comparison to him. And Jethro, who even knew God, was now seeing him in a different light. He had grown even larger. And I pray for all of us that our understanding of God would increase every day, that we'd see him as greater and greater, as more loving, as more faithful, as the big God that we need. And he alone is a God with a capital G compared to any other gods that would lift themselves up in the world. He said he showed himself greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they had behaved proudly, he was above them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God, and Aaron with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So they had a sacrifice, they made a burnt offering unto the Lord, and they are fellowshipping together and worshiping God. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his law." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Both you and the people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Jethro is watching how Moses is governing the people. And he's not just acting as a chief executive in the sense that he has others doing his business. He's really doing it all himself at this point. All the people are gathering, and if they have questions, they're waiting in some kind of a line or a queue to ask Moses a question or to judge between one and another in a matter of some type of legality. And as Jethro's watching all this thing, he says to Moses, "This is not going to work. Look at all these people. You know, you're one guy, and there's so many people. What's going to happen is you're going to get burnt out, and these people are going to get burnt out. What you're doing is not good." Now, there's a few things that I really like about this. One is that Moses is willing to listen to constructive criticism and to get advice from the people that are around him who he respects. Anybody that's in a position of responsibility that stops listening to good advice is not going to be doing a good job for very long. All of us have blind spots. All of us have limited capacities, and we all need good counsel. And the first place we should go for counsel is to God Himself, always. But God will speak to us through His Word and through godly counsel, which comes through other people. And we should have open ears to people's advice. I'm not saying that you do everything that everybody tells you, but I'm saying listen. Right? Listen and then evaluate it, and you're going to find that there's some good ideas that can come to you from the people that God places around you. Moses was humble enough to listen and to learn from others. Jethro, as he's looking at this thing, he says, "You're not able to perform it by yourself." He is speaking out a very pragmatic, common sense point of view, saying, "Moses, you're a good guy. God is working through you. Your heart's in the right place, but the job is bigger than one man can do." Now, we know that God can do anything, right? But even Jesus, when he walked here on the earth, gathered to himself disciples to come alongside in the work that God had called him to do. He gave us that example that none of us are to be lone rangers in the work that God has called us to do, but we are to be part of an active body. And that means that we have to find our right role and allow others to grow into the roles in which God has called them, equipped them, and placed them in his body. And we all have to realize that we're not able to perform the work that God has called us to do alone. Now, that is whether you're in a position of leadership or whether you are just what we would call a congregant, you know, that person who comes to church. We are not meant to walk through this life alone. God has called us into a position and into a family and into a body. And if you want to make up a t-shirt for yourself, right, you could put it up there. "I'm not able to do it alone." You know, that's a good mantra for the morning, right? A lot of people, they have these self-affirmations, right? "I'm good enough, I'm strong enough, I'm big enough," right? Christian mantra should be, "I can't do it alone. I can do it with Christ who strengthens me. Can't do it alone." And he's put us in a body, and we have to realize we are meant to work within that framework. That's where we will not only just succeed, but we can thrive there. So now he's going to give him some advice. "Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds and rulers of 50 and rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all times. And it will be that every great matter they will bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. So the advice was basically you need to delegate. You need to create some kind of hierarchy through which the people can be served, and you could also maintain some type of control, and you could be freed up to do the thing that God has called you to do, and that was teach the people the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk. He's going to create an organization here. He's going to create some hierarchy to do the work. And we just talked about us being part of a body, working together collaboratively as a team. And it is essential for us all to be able to find our roles within that body for the work of God to prosper. But there's a couple things that I want to point out as we talk about organizations. Coming from the Western mindset, coming from a capitalist background, right? We tend to have ingrained in us this idea of setting up efficient organizations to accomplish a task, right? We know if we want to get together and we want to move, so many pounds of this material from this location to that location, we look at it and we say, okay, what are we going to need? We need so many cars, we need so many people, we need so many, this and that and everything else like that. Put the organization together to accomplish the task. It's kind of built into our thinking right away in the Western kind of mentality. That same type of thinking can sometimes then be impressed upon the work of God. We have so many pamphlets with the gospel on them to pass out. And if we want to pass out 10,000 pamphlets, right, we're going to need X amount of people to do, to drop them off at so many houses, X, Y, Z, all these other things. And it's a trap that we can fall into that we think by organizing ourselves in an efficient manner, that we can accomplish the work that God has called us to do because we confine that to being a physical operation. And the work of God, while it encapsulates or includes physical things, is an operation of the spirit, right? So organizations that we create in the church or that we utilize in the church have to be different than organizations that are in the world because their construction, while similar, has to have always built into it the headship of God and the necessity that without the spiritual empowerment, the organization can't accomplish its goals. It can't just be done by good, time management, right? The gospel message isn't going to be go out to all the world just because we have efficiency on our side, that we use good manpower techniques. But that doesn't mean that we don't organize. It's just a different kind of an organization. Too many churches today, too many Christian organizations can get so tied up on the organizational part that they could leave the spiritual part out of it. I remember reading some things that were published by the In Touch Charles Stanley's out of Atlanta. And one of the things they had in their rules regarding the people they work, that worked within the organization, they had one of their standing rules that their personal walk with God was more important than their work for God. Right? And that shows this is kind of the distinct point that I'm trying to make here, that if in our organizations we aren't making time for us to pursue God individually, to be tutored by him, to know that he's our individual head every day. If we're not passionate about following him, I don't care what the organization is like, it's never going to hit the mark. And that's why organizations in the church must be different than they are in the world, but they have to be organized. All right. Some people will come into a church and they'll say, I don't like that church, it's too organized. They like freedom for the spirit, they'll say. And what they mean is chaos. And that's not the way God is. God is not chaotic. God is a God of order, but not order to the point where there is constraint on our ability to love him and serve him, but it allows us rather to have the ability to do that in a way where everyone's blessed. All right. So he tells them to put an organization together. Rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten, the way to divide up the work. But look at what he says in verse 23, because sometimes people are critical on Moses because it says he heeded the voice of his father-in-law. And they said, see, Moses was wrong doing this. He was listening to his father-in-law instead of listening to God. Look at verse 23. If you do this thing and God so commands you, don't just take my word for it, Moses. Ask God about this if this is good advice. And I'm sure Moses went to the Lord and said, you know, Father. Well, he wouldn't have said, Father, Lord. Jethro was talking to me and he gave me this idea. What do you think? And I'm sure God okayed this. I'm sure it was God who put the words in Jethro's mouth to begin with. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times in the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart and went to it, and he went to his own land. So this idea of organization, we're going to see duplicated in many other places in the Bible. When the temple, the first temple is constructed, Solomon's temple, right? The plans for the temple were given by God to David and how he wanted to build it. And David spent a lot of his time in his latter years not only thinking about the temple, but putting together the plans for the temple in terms of not just the construction, but the organization of the work within the temple. David talked about how the singers should be organized and what families should be doing this and what families should be doing that. Who's going to be gatekeepers and who's going to do this job? Who's going to do that job? There was a large amount of organization in there, but the organization's purpose was always spiritual. It wasn't just a organization to take care of physical things. It was to promote the knowledge of God and the worship of God. So we see organization within the temple. If you go forward into the ministry when Jesus had it, right? We talk about Jesus when he walked, that he selected for himself 12 apostles that were going to be with him, that he sent out to do work and ministry work. He picked them, he equipped them, he sent them out, he sent them out two by twos. There's wisdom in them having, you know, going out in pairs, which is another good thing that we should, you know, that we model as we're doing the church. But we see that organization and that idea of organization pass through there. When we get into the book of Acts, after the Lord is taken up, we come to chapter 6, and it tells us now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, that there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word, and to say, and the saying pleased the whole multitude. And then they go on and they choose Stephen and the rest of the first deacons in the church. In the New Testament, the same idea of organization. Why were they organizing? Why were they delegating? Because the work was too big for one man, and it wasn't proper that the apostles should forego the ministry of the word, as they said, to serve tables. Not that the serving tables was unimportant. It just wasn't what they were called to do. Sometimes we have a problem in the church that we will look to pastors. And we will assume that every job in the church is the pastor's job. And that he has to be involved in everything that goes on in the church. And if you've ever worked within a church environment, you know not only shouldn't you do every job, but it's detrimental if you try to do every job. And sometimes when people say to me, "Why aren't you doing it?" I say, "Well, it's not my job to do. And I'm not going to rob the other person of the blessing of doing the job that God called them to do." Right? It's important that Stephen and these other deacons got called for the work that they were going to do. Right? It's important that we each find our place and can minister in the way that God has called us. And so organization is very, very important as long as we're organized around God. Now, last thing I'll say as we get ready to move out of this chapter. When Jethro gave this advice to Moses, he said that you should find men that are able, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, right? That these have to be men who are suited for the work, both intellectually, physically, and spiritually. That all of those components have to be present if these people are going to do a good job in the position that you call them to, right? Men who are able, they have the capacity to do what you're asking them to do, right? If you're going to have a job and the job is to carry, heavy packages, right? You don't want to pick a person for the job who has a physical problem that doesn't allow them to carry the weight that they need to carry, right? It would be silly to put them in that position. They couldn't do the job. So the first thing you have to look is, are these people able? And do they have the right spiritual temperament? And look how that's defined. Men that fear God. Men that fear God. Why is that so critically important in any type of service? Because if you don't have the fear of God, you will serve yourself rather than serve God. And if you are not serving God, you're definitely not going to serve the flock of God. It's so important when I talk about, and even think for myself, about the qualification for someone who's going to take on any type of ministry position. I think the most important qualification is that the person loves God with all their heart, their mind, their soul. Why is that the most important consideration? Because if you love God enough, you will then love the people of God. You will love what God loves. You will prioritize those things first in every part of your life. You will fear God, and therefore you will be accountable for all of your decisions to God. So these men had to fear God. They had to then be men of truth. You're not going to be a truth teller if you don't fear God. We have so much lying in our society because people fear God. If everyone in advertising feared God, our ads would be a lot different, right? They'd say this stuff is okay, but it's not going to change your life, It's not going to make you happy. If you wear these jeans, you're not going to be popular overnight. They're good jeans, they're worth the money, but it's not going to make you a new you. If you drink this beer, you're not going to attract all the pretty girls, so whatever.
Always sunny.
Yeah, exactly. Right? Fearing God gives way and allows us to be people who put truth or value truth, men of truth, and hating covetousness. They're people that are not looking to just get for themselves. They have to be people who are willing to do the right thing, even if it's sometimes to their own personal detriment. Yeah.
Covetousness is a great word. This my reference says hates lying, and I feel like that's massively important because, people sometimes are in it for money.
You get a lot of people
There's,
that
think of George Washington as first president because he was independently wealthy and couldn't be swayed.
So these characteristics of leadership, right, are voiced here, but we see them spoken and written. Is there a question?
Yeah, Donna.
Donna? Yeah.
Thank you, Martin. Yes, Robert, what you just said, when you're serving God, we're doing it because we fear God, we love God, even if it's to your own detriment. Could you explain that?
Sure.
Give an
Me,
example.
you're in a position of authority, right? To do something that's going to benefit yourself, right? But instead of doing that, you do what's right instead, and that's going to mean, like, I'll just give you a very silly example. There was a person who used to come to the church years and years ago. They've now departed and gone to be with the Lord. And they could be incredibly needy in terms of both physical things and conversationally. And that when they would call, right, it usually would tie up a big chunk of time. And sometimes when they call, it's the last thing you want to do is answer that phone. You've got other things to do, other places to be, other obligations. And if you were just self-interested, you would never answer the phone, knowing that it's not about me, that it's about God, right? Pick up the phone and you minister, right? Ministry is rarely convenient. That's why it's paid service. And mostly, if you're doing it with the right heart, you're doing it, I don't want to say to your own detriment, but you're not choosing yourself first. If you're putting yourself first, these are not the kind of jobs you're going to do. That kind of clarify that
Yes,
for you, Don?
it does.
So these ideas of able men fearing God, men of truth, look at what they said in Acts chapter 6 for the kind of men they wanted there. Seek out men from among you of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, right? They're the kind of men that we're looking for. And they're very similar in terms of the intent of those qualifications. Later on in the book of Titus, I'm sorry, is it Titus? Second Timothy, maybe. When Paul is giving the qualifications for a bishop, he says they have to be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well. You know, we see a lot of this same idea in the type of character of men to be called into these positions. Different words are used, different traits are highlighted, but all in all, these are men that are able, that fear God, that are men of truth, men that hate covetousness. In the church today, in all types of ministry, whether it's both for men or women, depending on the role that they are being called for, character counts. Character counts. We have to put good people, people that love God, in the positions that are not novices. You know, they have to be brought up into the right thing before they can take certain responsibility. But the most important thing is that that heart for God is rock solid in those individuals. All the other things can be added to it. So, okay. Any questions on chapter 18? Comments? Everybody still with me? Still awake? Yeah, good. Let's press on into chapter 19. Now, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So 3 months out of Egypt, now they're at Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." I always like this when God uses these names for the people, right? He calls Moses up to God. He says, "I want you to tell this to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel." Remember, Jacob had two names, right? Jacob was the heel catcher. Jacob was the conniver. That was the name that was given to him by his parents. And then later on, God renamed him and called him Israel, right? The prince of with God, right? And we see in Jacob's own personality through his life this duality sometimes that would show up in the way that he interacted with people or the way that he conducted himself. Sometimes he'd act like the old guy, like Jacob, conniving, and sometimes he'd walk completely in faith, like Israel. And now here's his family, his descendants, after all these years coming out of Egypt. And the Lord looks at them and he understands that they are both house of Jacob and the children of Israel. And we're going to see them conduct themselves in that way, sometimes like Jacob, conniving and self-interested, and sometimes like Israel, with great spiritual kindness and as a good example. So say to the children of the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptian and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What a beautiful picture the Lord says. How I bore you on eagle's wings. Eagles are really interesting in the way that they carry their young. Most birds, when they're moving or transporting their young, will take them in their talons, grab them, and fly with them from one place to another and set them down. The eagles don't do that. They actually put the young birds up on their wings on their back, and they carry them that way, you know. And the Lord is saying that that's the way he's carrying them. And the picture, which is kind of interesting, is the threat, if an eagle is flying, it would come from the ground, right? If they carry the young in their talons, right? The closest, or the threat is closest to the young one, right? Because they're in the talons below. But by placing them on their back, they put them the furthest away from threat, and they station themselves between the threat and their young, right? And this is a beautiful picture with God, right? Anything that wants to get at us in this life, all the enemies that are arrayed against us, when we are God's kids, they have to go through God to get at us. And isn't that a wonderful, wonderful picture to have? When Abraham was afraid after he had defeated those five kings. Remember that battle that he fought when he had to get Lot back after Lot was taken captive? Right? It says, came back and said, Abraham was afraid. And the Lord said to him, don't be afraid. Right? I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. No, I am your shield. And this is the kind of the picture that we have here with carrying the nation of Israel on his wings like an eagle would carry its young. I bore you here to myself. What God's desire was to bring mankind back to himself. The motivation of God, even before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would come down, was for the purpose of reconciliation, to bring mankind back to himself. What a beautiful picture. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So he wants Moses to tell the people that if you keep my commandments, my covenant, if you obey me, that you are going to be my special treasure above all the people on the earth, for everything is mine, that you're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God's purpose in galvanizing the nation of Israel into a covenant people was so that that nation could be a light in the world, bringing the knowledge of God to all the nations. God wanted them to be a holy nation, meaning set aside for his work, whole, complete in him, and that they could be priests. The job of the priest was to go between those who were coming to worship God and God themselves. It was the go-between position. And that's what Israel was going to be set up in the world, to be this nation that could be the go-between between the Gentiles, those who didn't know God, could come to the people who were the nation of God, and from them learn about the one true God. Okay? That's what they were called to be. But that would only happen if they would obey his voice, if they would keep his covenant. They couldn't be used in that special role if they were going to be disobedient. Obedience was a necessity. Peter will write to the church, and he will tell them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Just like Israel was called out to be that nation that could show the rest of the world what it was like to have a relationship with God and who the one true God is, it's the mantle that's laid upon us as the church now to be a holy people who can show the rest of the world and point the rest of the world to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, right? The same idea, and the whole idea that God had here was to leave in the world a witness so that men could know him. And that's what he wanted to use Israel as. And we're going to see through the history of Israel that sometimes they do this very well, but many times they fall woefully short of being able to do what God has called them. So Moses came down and called the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." It's a great thing to say. It's easier, though, to say than to actually do. I don't know if you've ever made commitments to God. "Lord, I'm going to do this." And then sometimes we find it hard to live up to those. That's why we have to walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. It's not enough for us to just say, "I'll do it." We have to recognize, like we said before, that, I really can't do anything, but through you I can do it. So, Lord, this is what I desire. Through your Spirit, make this a reality in my life. So he brought the words of the people back to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and believe you forever." So Moses told words of the people. I'm sorry. And so Moses told the words of the people to the Lord that they would do it, right? Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes." They're going to have an encounter with God. God's going to speak to them and they're going to hear the voice of God. He says, "I'm not just going to talk to you, Moses. I'm going to talk so that they can hear me, so that they know that you're not just, playing a confidence game on them. That you're not just saying, 'Oh, wait, God's talking to me, and this is what he wants you to do.' They're going to know that I'm speaking to you because they're going to hear it with their own ears. They're going to hear it with their own ears." He says that they need to consecrate themselves today and tomorrow, let them wash their clothes, let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you should set bounds for the people all around, saying, "Take heed to yourselves and do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he surely shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, and they sanctified the people and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Not come near your wives." When God is going to appear to the people, he tells them first to consecrate themselves, to get themselves ready for the encounter with God. Right? Now, this consecration was not so that they could be made righteous enough to appear before God. That is an impossibility. They cannot be made holy enough to go into the presence of God. But they were going to have an encounter with God, and they had to prepare themselves for that in the sense that they had to make that the priority of their life. They had to wash their clothes. They had to get ready. They were coming new and fresh to this new experience. They were not to be with their wives. They had to put aside the earthly and get themselves in a position where they could have all their attention focused on God and what he would say to them. And this is something that we still need to do today, consecrating ourselves as we're going before the Lord. When we go to pray before God, right? We need to quiet our minds. We need to set aside time. We need to get rid of the distractions. And if you don't actually do this, your prayer time will be invaded by everything. and you won't really be ready to hear from God. And he wanted their full attention. He wanted them to fully appreciate the marvelous thing that was going to happen to them. And they needed to get themselves ready. You know, every time I get ready to read the scripture, I say a prayer in terms of consecrating that time. I say, Lord, I'm coming to your word now. And I ask that you bless this time, that your word would be powerful, that it would wash and renew my mind, that I would meet you in these pages, and that this time would be our time, right? This is the kind of prayer, getting ready to come to the presence of God. Before you come into church, you should set aside that time in your mind. It's already a consecrated time, and you should be praying, Lord, I'm going to church. I'm coming to hear from you. Open up my ears so that I can perceive what you're saying to me, and that I could also be used by you, moved, you know, used by your spirit to minister to my brothers and sisters in the place that I'm coming in. That's the attitude we should be bringing in, not a cavalier attitude when we show up in God's house. Many people would dress when they came to church, right? Now, sometimes that just became a tradition. Sometimes it became a way to show off in the world. You know, I got new shoes. I'm going to wear them to church and show everybody how nice I can dress, right? That's all the wrong motivations. But somebody who's saying, I've set aside good clothes to come into the house of God because I know this is a special time. This is consecrating, right? This is the idea that he's bringing to the people here. And he said, this mountain is going to be so holy, right? Because the presence of God is there that no one can come and to touch it. And if somebody tries to break through, that person needs to be shot with an arrow or stoned, right? That God's presence is so holy that no man can come into that and live and survive. We'll see this portrayed in the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness, in the construction of the temple. In that the place where God dwells, the most holy place, is always a place that is separated. And men cannot enter into that place, even the high priest, except once a year, carrying the blood sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, because God's presence is so powerful and his holiness so awesome. There was a story that we read when they were going to build the actual temple before they were the construction was finished, when David was still king, that the Ark of the Covenant was residing in a house of Obed-Edom, and David wanted to bring it up to Jerusalem where he was so he could worship before the Ark. And they went down to fetch it up, and they created a wagon for it. They put the Ark on a wagon, and they started to bring it up. And the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah, who was driving the wagon, put out his hand to steady the ark. And when he did that, he was struck dead. It was impossible for man to come into that holy presence of God in that state. Couldn't survive. And then something miraculous happened. Jesus went to the cross. And on that cross, he shed his blood and paid for the sin debt of all mankind. And he cries out from the cross, it is finished. And in the Gospels, it tells us that at that moment, the veil in the temple that separated the most holy place from the holy place, that separated the place where no one could go in, except the high priest once a year with that blood atonement, was torn, was ripped from top to the bottom. And the entrance to God's throne room, to the presence of God, was made open because Jesus Christ had paved the way for us to come into relationship with God through his blood. We can take that very, very casually, that we can say our Father. We can only say our Father because of what Jesus did upon the cross. We can only come boldly to his throne because Jesus has opened a way. Because without him, we could not even think about coming into the presence of such a holy God. Hebrews chapter 10 says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The greatest consecration we could ever do is when we recognize Jesus Christ as Savior and his blood washed us. So it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and thick clouds on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Now, this isn't a trumpet player in the camp playing this. This is God blowing a trumpet. Think about this. There could be about 2 million people here. You know, people argue about the numbers. There's a lot of people. This is a big distance. This is a big camp. Everybody is hearing this. How loud is this trumpet that's coming from this mountain, right? It's so loud, all the people start quaking. They all start trembling. And Moses brought the people out of the camp with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Right?
Oh.
Moses calls out to the Lord and God answers and everybody hears it. In the New Testament, Jesus will be speaking to the Father and God answers. And people say, was that thunder? What was that sound? Here, clearly the voice of God is heard by the entire multitude. And the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So he said, Moses, come on up. Moses goes up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain to consecrate it. But the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron, with you. But do not let the priests or the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So he calls Moses up to the mountain. He says, look, I want you to go back down there and make sure nobody tries to break through. Why? He didn't want them to die, right? He was caring for them. He knew that he wanted them close, but they could only come so close until that way was opened up through the work of Jesus Christ. And I love what Moses said. It's so innocent here. He says, the people can't come up because you warned us. You already told us not to do that. They wouldn't do that. You know, and God, knowing the hearts of people, says you've got to go down and tell them again. You know? Sometimes we need to hear things more than once from God. Is anybody in that camp? Yeah, not just me, hopefully. Right? Thank God that he is patient enough with us that he will repeat things to get us and always till we get it. He creates this awesome image of himself on the mountain. Loud trumpet, thundering voice. The mountain is on fire. Why is he portraying himself this way? Because God sometimes comes as a still small voice, doesn't it? Right? Sometimes he's the gentle dove, but not here. He's coming down in awesomeness.
Attention.
Yeah, I believe he wanted to impress upon the people his greatness so that they would have a sense of fear,
God,
reverence. And it's important that we understand how awesome he is. Hebrews will tell us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Every once in a while, when you start getting big in your britches, when you start thinking that you're all that, you need to read these verses and see how big our God is and how awesome he is so that we could be in the right place. It keeps us from making a lot of mistakes, but that fear alone wouldn't be enough to keep the people on the straight and narrow. We're going to find that in just a few chapters, they're going to turn from this awesome vision of God to worshiping an idol right away. And God knows that he needs more than that to really keep us. So he shows us his awesomeness He wants us to understand that we should reverence him. But he really wins us and holds us by his love, by his gentleness toward us. And that's the thing that's most amazing to me, is that this God, who is this powerful, would humble himself, take on flesh, walk this life, suffer from his very creation, go to a cross, and die in my place. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, O God, would die for me? Read ahead, chapter 20 next week, the Ten Commandments. We could spend a long time in this chapter, but we won't. We'll spend some time, enough time, hopefully, but a lot of great things in store as we press ahead in the books. Any questions as we get ready to close? We went about 3 minutes over. Thank you for the indulgence. Yeah, questions, comments?
Just quick comment.
Yeah, go ahead, Anthony.
I always make, you know, every time Moses spoke, it was a miracle. Otherwise, you have like 2 million people. Now, number 2 million people, I want to hear you guys speak. That's what I'm saying. It's like everybody heard me speak. You know, now guys, when God can be seen, difficult without something. But I mean, you know, Moses speaking to all the people, it's like, and then hear him, or the guy in the back, like me, I would be all the way back. I'd get me
It was enough that the message got out there. How exactly it happened. How much got carried from family to family. And go, but yeah, pretty. It was definitely a miracle.
Things get lost in transmission.
Not a doubt.
He can start something, he'll go around by the time got the gym.
Yep. No, I think it's a really good point of view. Other questions, comments? No?
No.
Okay. Wonderful. Well, as we get ready to close in prayer, Gloria, would you mind closing for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for this time together. We're so grateful, Jesus, for our teacher, for all that came out there at the church, Lord, and for all who are online. Lord, that you would bless, Lord, our home, our family, all that concerns us, Lord. And Lord, this lesson, I don't care how many times we read these chapters, there's always something new, Lord. There's always something we could take away. And I'm just so grateful for the blessing, Lord, through your word that you give us. So, Father, as those travel home, Lord, that you would protect them, Father. And that, Lord, we just want to be obedient children. And, Lord, that everything that we say, we want to give honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.